The scripture reading passage of Daniel chapter 7. It's an unusual passage. It should sound somewhat familiar. To the people who have been in my Sunday school class for a while, you should recognize it because we did a study on Daniel a few years ago and we dug into this deeply. There's no quizzes attached today. But also, a year ago when we were going through the book of Revelation, I alluded back to Daniel a few different times, because some of the things that he saw were fulfilled relatively quickly. Other things remain out there as unfulfilled prophecy. Daniel was disturbed by these images, this elderly prophet, this man of God. And it says he saw coming from the sea. Sea in Scripture is a reference, is a symbol of chaos. It is of uncontrolled weirdness that happens there. We still have the Bermuda Triangle and things like that. Beasts, on the other hand, of which there's four, typically represent the world, the Gentile leaders and nations that are bound on conquest. And Daniel was so disturbed by this, it says in Daniel 7:15 through 17, following this, what Tara read, he says, "I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there," meaning an angelic being who was helping him through these visions, "and asked him the meaning of all this. So he said to me, and he gave me the interpretation of these things. He said, 'The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth.'" This is historical. God gave them to Daniel in the terms of visions to kind of encapsulate their rule. The first one on your upper left, the lion, was Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was the peak of its power. The next is Medo-Persia. The Persian army, Darius, and Xerxes, and Artaxerxes. Following them, the leopard was Alexander the Great and his four generals that had four heads. Alexander died fairly quickly, and the kingdom was divided up into four areas. And finally, following that was Rome, this terrible beast, this iron beast. If you have ever seen any movies on Rome, like Gladiator, anybody seen Gladiator? The war, these armies that they had, iron shields, swords, spears, catapults, all those weapons of destruction, they were at the very peak of civilization at that time. Daniel only lived through part of this. But we are given this idea here that Israel, that was in the Middle East, that was controlled by every one of these empires for over 1,000 years. That's how it ties in. Because at the beginning of the Babylonian exile, God took Israel right out of Israel. It took them up. The survivors went up and lived there. He let them come back. But they did not continue to follow him, so they were living underneath each one of these beasts. They were not their own independent country. They were subjugated. They were a conquered people. They were dominated for over 1,000 years. These kingdoms were the consequences of Israel's sin, their idolatry, their turning away from God. In Deuteronomy, Moses, at the very end of his life, before they marched into Canaan and Moses died, he divided Israel into halves and he said, "Your half goes on this mountain, your half goes on this mountain." And he addressed them and he said, "This mountain represents the people who follow God, and you will be blessed and you will have this land forever." He said, "This mountain represents the people who fall into idolatry, who turn away, who follow their own ways, and you will lose it all." This goes to show what Israel actually did. In the film series The Chosen, they do a pretty good job of showing what life in Israel was like in the first century under Roman domination, under Roman rule. They had puppet kings like Herod, who was really under the authority of a Roman governor like Pilate. That's what was happening during the life of Jesus. Soldiers were rough, tough, and uncaring. They worked for the empire. They didn't really care about the Israelite people for the most part. Remember the scene where Jesus and the disciples encountered some Roman soldiers. I had a picture of this a couple weeks ago. And Jesus is wearing a Roman helmet and they're carrying their armor. They were, by law, they had to carry and do this thing for a mile. That brought out tension. That brought out ill will, unrest. That's what brought out the Zealot movement, which Simon the Zealot, or Z, was. They were plotting assassinations on Roman leaders and authorities because they hated this. They had been subjugated for so long. It was always on the verge of violence, of bloodshed. And some of the Roman rulers were taken away because they had just lost it. And you hear about a slaughter, a massacre, where they just said to their soldiers, get them. And hundreds of people in Israel would die. That is the way, the world that our Savior walked. If you think it was any easier than today, it was not. It was just that Jesus was there. And that's what's going to make the narrative that we're going to look at today so much more unique. That's the backstory. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. It'll be up on the screen, but if you'd like to read along with me or you'd like to follow with your Bible, Luke chapter 7, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion servant whom his master valued highly was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not come. I cannot consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell one, go, and he goes. And I say to one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Guess what? You're not going to get beat up today. I'm not going to tell you love your enemies and don't judge and don't condemn and all the things that happened in the Sermon on the Mount. This is directly following the Sermon on the Mount, Luke's version here. Starting with verses 1 and 2, it says, when Jesus had finished saying all this, finished the sermon, to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. Now, up here on the map, if you look right in the middle, there's the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret, the Lake of Gennesaret. Up at the top left, you could see the city of Capernaum. That's where this happened. This is exactly why scholars believe that the Sermon on the Mount happened in the hills above Capernaum because Jesus left there, came down, descended from the high place where he had chosen his disciples and given this famous sermon, and he came down to Capernaum. Capernaum was his adopted hometown because you remember the incident that happened in Nazareth, which was his hometown. They invited Jesus in Nazareth to speak and read in the synagogue. Jesus chooses a passage in Isaiah, and he says, this passage is fulfilled in your life, in your eyes, right now. And they realized he was claiming to be the Messiah, and they dragged him out. They were going to throw him off a cliff. So Jesus didn't hang out much in Nazareth anymore. He was in Capernaum. That's the introduction here. Note that he said the people who were listening. The Greek word here means the words went in their ears. It means it was more than the ability to hear sound. It means that they were listening. There was a message. There was doctrine given. Jesus was teaching them important things. And the question is, what would they do with it? Would it go one in ear and out the other, or would they become doers of the word? You know, Wednesday night, sometimes I do a meditation of the sermon before, and I kind of pay attention to see if people act like they knew what I preached on 3 days before that. Because if it goes in one ear and out the other and it doesn't stick there, Jesus has good company because a lot of pastors are the same way. That is why I pray that the Spirit makes these things stick, illuminates them, makes them clear in your mind, that they go in your ears and stay. Now it shifts. Luke gets to the gist of the matter. There was a centurion servant whom his master highly valued, who was sick and about to die. It's going to introduce a very unlikely character in this. We are used to tension. The Pharisees, the people hounding Jesus, the Israelites, in some cases like Nazareth, trying to kill him. And now we have a Roman mid-level leader. A centurion means he led 100 men. Century, 100. They were generally despised because they weren't necessarily nice people. But this one highly valued his servant. We don't know why. Whether the servant did a very important task like Matthew did for the Romans, being a tax collector, or whether the centurion had befriended this man over time, kind of like we saw with Gaius in Matthew. But in reality, we find out he's sick and about to die. I've seen this several times already this year, sitting by the bedside of people who were sick and about to die. It's not a pretty picture. The Greek term here means grievously ill. A scholar suggested maybe he was paralyzed. I don't know where they get that from, but this is a critical situation. Time is of the essence. Jean told me that Carol got news of her sister being very, very ill. Carol was already up this morning and ready to leave, and she found out at 9 a.m. that her sister had just passed. Time is of the essence. Verses 3 through 5. It says, the centurion heard of Jesus, and sent some of the elders to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. Notice there is no indication that there had been any contact between the centurion and Jesus. He had heard of him. Jesus' reputation had preceded him. When Jesus did miracles of healings and things, he often told the person, don't tell anybody. And what did they do? They spread the news. They couldn't contain it. So the reputation of Jesus as a healer, as a teacher, someone who could multiply bread for a multitude. That amazing results, that miraculous nature of Jesus was compelling. So this Roman centurion sent some elders of the Jews to him. You wonder what sentiment. Did he order them? He was sort of the constable of the area. There was an active fighting, and so he was like the constable. Did he order these Jews to do this, or did he ask them to do that? We're going to find that out in just a moment. It says, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our tabernacle. Now we understand that the elders of the Jews were coming earnestly, intentionally, with purpose, because they had a relationship with the centurion, and it was a positive relationship. They pleaded earnestly because they were acting as an advocate. Would you please come? They were sending Jewish people to a Jewish teacher, hoping that they could influence him positively. They were not coming to Jesus out of compulsion. They weren't forced there. It was out of genuine concern. Why? Because they said, this man deserved to have you do this. Who is deserving of Jesus? None of us, right? But in their eyes, this was a man, a Gentile man, who was deserving of Jesus' attention. He says, because he loves our nation. Because he built our synagogue. If you look back at Roman history and customs of that time, a centurion was often a soldier who had been on several campaigns. He was a grizzled veteran, but he was a man of pretty good character. And what the Romans would do was they would hire him to be a leader of 100 men, like a garrison, and go into an area to help calm it down. He would be a mediating presence. He would be like a liaison officer, like they have in school. Some schools, and after I left Sparta, I found out that they were chipping in on the salary of a Kent County Sheriff's deputy who was coming on a regular basis to the high school and middle school, and not coming as a presence of threat, but coming as a presence of relationship, of saying, you know, law enforcement and obeying the law kind of go hand in hand. Also, it said that a centurion got paid very handsomely, 200 to 300 times what an average soldier would make in a month. So they were a man of means all of a sudden. So to relocate from one place to another where the empire offered them to go was a win-win situation. The empire won because they would have this mediator there, and this person would become wealthy. It's clear that he began to love the nation of Israel. He moved in there, and he kind of liked it. I told Joni recently, we visited our son Pete and his family in Sparta, where we lived for 25 years. And I said, I really thought when we bought that house, that was a house that we would live till we got old and died. And then God intervened, and all of a sudden, I'm here in Coopersville. I had come to a couple events here through school, but never thought about Coopersville. And after spending some time here and getting to know the area and Spring Lake and in the areas up in there, it's kind of nice. We kind of like it here. We were kind of glad that it was. And so I said to Laverne recently, I'll never be a true Coopersvilleite unless I have a tractor and a pole barn. But that's the way it is. You know, you move in and you become part of the situation. That's exactly what was happening here. And because of this, he contributed some of his wealth into the community. He helped them build their synagogue. A synagogue was not just a church. It was a civic center where they had their religious areas. So this was a respected man. This is a little bit different than those pictures we had at the beginning, because underneath that, there were still some good people. In verse 6, it says, so Jesus went with them. If you look in your Bible, that sentence, part of verse 6, is separate because it's saying Jesus heard what they said and said, okay, let's go check it out. Although Jesus was sent primarily to witness and minister to the Jewish people as a Jew, he also had interactions with non-Jews. This is one of them. Traveling there, it says he was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Fact of the matter is, Jesus is going to this man's house and he never made it to the house. He was stopped. The centurion sent a second delegation, it says, of friends. So this might be Romans this time. If he had sent Romans the first time, the disciples and everyone would have said, oh, you're in trouble. You know, I had kids in school. Like if I was going to ask them to do something, I said, can I talk to you after class? And they'd always go, oh, like, well, how am I in trouble? No. Jesus sent Jews to establish a little bit of a relationship. Now he's sending friends, a second delegation, with a second message here. The message was, Lord, don't trouble yourself. Now, some scholars take this to say that it was, especially in that time in history, that if a Jew went into a non-Jew's house, they would be ceremonially defiled, that they would have to go through a purification rite, that being in proximity to a non-Jew, a Gentile, a goyim, somehow corrupted them, okay? It's like you've been out running errands and you go stop at a restaurant and you wash your hands or you get out your hand sand, right? Because you want to get rid of that, whatever you picked up. It's like you got picked up something in the presence. I think it's more than that. Because he used the term Lord, which in Greek is Kyrios, speaking to someone of a higher station. Now, this is a centurion. He's in charge of 100 men. He is a big shot in the Roman area. And he is speaking to Jesus as someone who is subjugating themselves to them. He doesn't demand that Jesus comes. Remember last week in Luke 6:46, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Same term, Kyrios, Kyrios. And do not do what I say? Master, Rabbi. This Roman centurion is not playing the dominance card. He is being humble before him. He says, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. It's not that Jesus was going to be defiled in his presence, but the centurion felt undeserving of the presence of this man of God. He said, I'm not worthy to have you in my home. Verses 7 and 8, he says, that is why I did not consider myself worthy to come to you. I can't paraphrase that. He's yielding his social position. He admits that he's unworthy to even approach Jesus. He doesn't come and have the Jews break the ice and then follow it up. He again sends friends. We understand this passage to say Jesus never met the centurion face to face, at least not here. He says, but say the word. This is the crux of it. This is the core, but say the word. And my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I tell them, go, and they go, and come, and they come. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. The grasp of this Roman soldier of Christ's authority is remarkable, especially considered that many Jews of that same era were putting him down. The Pharisees already plotting his death. He intuitively understands that what he has heard Jesus do for others, he could do for him, heal his servant. And from a distance, he says, say a word. This Roman understood that Jesus' heavenly power was not limited to proximity. Many of those early miracles, it says Jesus walked up and he touched the eyes of this person and they could see. The woman who had the issue of blood, she came up and she intentionally touched his robe. And Jesus said, who touched me? I felt power go out of me. She even had a level of faith that Jesus could heal her. But the centurion says, I don't need to see you. You don't need to trouble yourself. You don't have to come here. You don't have to touch anybody. All you have to do is say the word. Are you getting what's going on here? Because this is really, really powerful. Jesus' authority transcends distance. In John chapter 20, after Thomas had said in the first visit of Jesus that he had missed, he says, well, unless I see the nail prints in his hands and I put my hand in his side, I don't believe. Jesus came and Thomas got taken down a peg and Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The Roman centurion is the first one in this line. He says, I don't need to see you, Jesus, to know who you are. Do you know what? That's where we are. We see Jesus in the pages of Scripture. If a pastor is doing a good job, we see Jesus in the message. The Chosen tries to depict it, the life of Jesus. But we have not seen him. We will. That's why when you hear the song, I Can Only Imagine, you can only imagine meeting Jesus face to face. Will I stand before you, Jesus, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing for you, Jesus? Will I be able to speak at all? You know, we don't know what it's going to be like. But these were people who were in the presence of Jesus, and the centurion got it. That Jesus is Lord, with a capital L. Kyrios, he's the Lord of creation, as it says in Hebrews 1, verses 9 and 10. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. Jesus is God. He could read people's minds. Remember when they let the paralytic down and the Pharisees were sitting there and saying, how can he say that he can forgive sins? And Jesus said, I can one-up that. I can forgive his sins and I can make him walk. Jesus is amazed. He's not surprised. But he is amazed. He is impressed by this Roman centurion. It says, in turning to the crowds following him, some of the crowd that had been at the sermon were still following him. They were waiting for him to speak. Maybe they were waiting for a miracle to happen, something cool. They're following Jesus behind him. They're seeing his back, and he stops and he turns. Remember those old commercials when E.F. Hutton talks, everybody listens? You know, it'd be like a crowded restaurant, and everybody stops. That's the way it is. Jesus stops, and he turns around. And everybody stops, and they're going to say, what is he going to say? This is a point of emphasis. In teaching, we call this a teachable moment when somebody is ready to hear. They ask the right question. And Jesus doesn't miss this teachable moment. This crowd following him stops. They had been hoping to see a miracle. But you know what? The faith of the centurion made that a moot point. They weren't going to see a miracle. He said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. This centurion is quite a guy. Jesus said, you know what? I've got my 12. I just chose them up on the mountain. All these people who heard the sermon. And he says, among this whole group of people, everybody that I found, probably the closest were the four friends of the paralytic who tore the roof open and let their friend down. He was healed because of their faith. And Jesus said it was greater here, the centurion. This is a commendation of the Roman and a bit of a challenge to the disciples and the followers because the crowds were fickle. Some of these same people who were following here would have ended up in Jerusalem a couple years later yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." The story concludes. Then the men, the friends who had been sent, returned to the house and found the servant well. Okay, I got to say it. How cool is that? The actual healing is a bit of anticlimactic. There's a part in The Chosen when John the Baptist comes and there's this demon-possessed man and he's being a real nuisance and Jesus casts the demon out of him. And John goes, "Yes, yes, I saw a miracle." Everybody wants to see a miracle. And the miracle happened off to the side. The main point of this is not just the healing. It is the nature and the depth and the necessity of faith. Deep, deep faith. And remember, the name of this sermon series is Luke, a Gentile's Chronicle of Christ, because Luke is a Gentile, just like us. He's not a Jew. And all of a sudden, a Gentile goes from being the bad guy to being the hero of the story. Of course, Jesus is always the hero. But Jesus had just commended this man for his faith because he believed. Some believe that this is foreshadowing Luke because Luke also wrote Acts. And in the middle of Acts, Apostle Paul is commissioned to go to the Gentiles. The Jews were not having it. He was being abused by them. And the Holy Spirit says, go into Macedonia, Greece, go into that area, Asia Minor, and preach the gospel. And the early church was founded on Gentiles, on believers, people like God worked in their lives. And we are their spiritual offspring. I want to meet this guy. You too? Jesus was amazed by him. He said, he's commended this man. You should have such faith. As we close and reflect this morning, in Matthew chapter 17, the disciples had failed miserably. There was a demon that they couldn't cast out, and they came to Jesus dejected, and they go, "What happened?" And Jesus said, "Because you have so little faith. You couldn't get rid of this demon because you didn't believe it. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." You hear that, and it should fire you up a little bit, right? It should tell you that you need to ramp up your faith. If you're wondering about what's going to happen in the world, there's a song written, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Take your eyes away from the world because he is the source of our faith." You need to pray. You need to live. You need to minister, to witness. In faith, believing. I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, about 10 days ago, they finally plowed the field behind us here to the north and the northwest. And nothing has come up yet. I keep watching. Because you know what? We put seeds in the ground and it might take a while. It's like I witnessed to this person and they didn't fall on their knees and confess Jesus. Sometimes it takes a while for that seed to sprout. Right, James? It takes a while, but when it happens, it's real. I ran across this week. It says, "Step back. I have a mustard seed and I'm not afraid to use it." Get out your mustard seeds. Start growing that. Build your shield of faith. I told you I wasn't going to beat you up today. I hope you're leaving encouraged. You get that from the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Lord, what a challenge this is. Give us the faith of the centurion. Give us the faith of the mustard seed. I don't want to move mountains. I want to move people. Lord, I want my net to cast out, and I want fish to come in. As Jesus told the disciples early on, you're going to be fishers of men. Teach us how to do that and to believe that when we drop seeds, that even if it doesn't happen fast, it happens in your timing. Develop in us faith that we trust in you. We take our eyes off the world. We take our eyes off from what we see as results, staring at the field out there waiting for the seeds to pop up. It'll happen in due time. But that again is faith. Teach us, Lord. Help us to trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.